Okay, well, would you like to turn then with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 21? 2 Samuel chapter 21. It is a trait of Calvary Chapels to go through God's Word chapter by chapter, verse by verse, so that we get the whole counsel of God. And we've been going through 2 Samuel, and we come almost to the end. So we're in chapter 21 this time, right now. David has put down the second rebellion against him, and Joab's back in charge of the army, and everything is looking to be peaceful again. Except it's not, because God had told David way back in chapter 12 that the sword would never depart from his house. And as you know, that was over the incident with Bathsheba. And I think we misunderstand God's word if we think we can get away with sin. Because when we sin, we're letting the enemy into our lives. And temptation only comes from Satan. It doesn't come from anywhere else. James 1, verses 12 and 13 say, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life." There are a number of crowns we're going to receive, and we're going to lay them at Jesus' feet when we go to be with him. And that is promised, it says, the Lord has promised to them that love him. And it goes on to say, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man." And I want you to take note of that, because the old saying, "God made me do it," is absolute nonsense, right? And David in particular knows full well that he's paying for giving in to temptation. And he has to live with that now. So verse 15 of chapter 21 starts the day by saying this: "Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel, and David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint." So here come the Philistines yet again. And the Philistines were the arch enemies of Israel, and they've been in conflict with them for years. They originally came from part of the remnant of the offspring of the fallen angels who left their first estate. The Bible tells us that. And they went into the women of the earth in Genesis 6, verse 4. And when Israel finally crossed over into the promised land, if you remember, they were indeed like grasshoppers in their sight. But these offspring of giants were supposed to be wiped out by Joshua. But he didn't complete the task. So it was left to David to finish them off. And he didn't totally complete the work either. And there were certain areas which we know today as the West Bank, the Gaza Strip, and the Golan Heights. They were left alive there. And I think that's interesting that these are the areas that are still hot spots for Israel's troubles even today. And of course, that land was called Palestine by the Romans in the first place as an insult to Israel, because they knew the Philistines, from where we get the word Palestine, had always been their arch enemies. And here in our passage this morning, we see these Philistines rising up yet again. And David is about 60 years old now. And evidently, he couldn't cope with long battles anymore. And this is the first time that David has become faint in the heat of battle. And because of it, we're going to see that his men are going to refuse to let David go out into active combat ever again. And verse 16 says, "And Ishbi-benob, which was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succoured him and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, 'You shall go no more out with us to battle, that you quench not the light of Israel.'" So even at the end of David's life, he was still fighting giants. And let me tell you something. And make no mistake, because the Christian walk doesn't necessarily get easier as you get older. And there are giants that you're going to have to come against all the way until the end. But we see here this guy, Ishbi-Benob, thinking he's going to kill David. And he's one of the sons of none other than Goliath of Gath, who, I'm sure you all remember, David killed way back, and whose skull, scripture tells us, was taken back to Jerusalem and is buried under what became known as the Hill of the Skull, or Golgotha, after, of course, Goliath of Gath. Now, the facts that giants have lived on the earth is clearly stated in many, many places in Scripture. The Hebrew word Nephil, from where we get Nephilim, means giant or tyrant. And as I said, the men of Israel in Numbers 13:33 were as grasshoppers compared to them. And again, the Hebrew word for Gibor is also translated giant. And it means powerful, giant, mighty, or strong man, because they had supernatural strength. And it talks about them in Job 16:14, what is reckoned to be the oldest book in the Bible. And they're all through Scripture in both Old and New Testaments. So to say these original words refer to their degree of wickedness instead of bodily stature, as I've often heard said, is a giant mistake. They were real, all right. And the book, The Giant Cities of Bashan, written by Dr. J.L. Porter, bears testimony to them, and you can find that in the British Library. The thing here is, though, that David is a great man, and his men know that there's simply no one to take his place. But he's getting to be an old man now. And when he goes out to battle, he finds he doesn't have the stamina he used to have. And he's easily overcome. And that's an unusual experience for David. And the leaders of Israel can see now that David's too old to engage in battle anymore. So they tell him so. And they put it to him that he's needed more at home than he is on the battlefield. And here Abishai, Joab's brother, comes to the rescue and saves David from being killed by this son of Goliath called Ishbi-Benob. And verse 18 says, "And it came to pass after this that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibachai, the Hushathite, slew Saph, which was of the sons of the giant. And there was again a battle at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jarerajim, the Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam." So first of all, another son of Goliath called Saph gets killed, and then Goliath's brother gets killed. "And there was yet a battle in Gath, where there was a man of great stature that had on every hand 6 fingers and on every foot 6 toes, 24 in number. And he also was born to the giant. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, the brother of David, slew him. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servant." So where it says the giant, in these verses, it's talking about Goliath. And we all know the story, don't we, about how when David went out to meet Goliath, he picked up 5 smooth stones. And I've heard it described vividly that because David thought he might miss with the first shot, he had some stones in reserve. And those who teach the story of Goliath in that way say that the lesson for us to learn from that is that we too should keep something in reserve for a rainy day. But the real explanation is that Goliath had these 4 stones, extra stones, and they're all part, that Goliath had these extra 4 sons, and they were all part of the Philistine army as well. And David knew that when he slew Goliath, his 4 sons that we see listed here might also want to come out and fight him. In the event they didn't, of course. But although David didn't have to deal with them right there and then, at that particular time, there was never really any doubt that his sons would want revenge for their father's demise. And if Abishai hadn't come to David's rescue, of course, one of Goliath's sons, Ishbi-Benob, would have got his revenge. So the real explanation is when David was a young man fighting Goliath, the reason he had 4 extra stones with him was because he was ready, if necessary, to take on Goliath's four sons as well. And by the way, I've heard it said many times that the mention of six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot that we read about here was common on these evil offspring of the fallen angels, and that they were spread all over the world, which at least I think is one explanation why we have stories like Jack and the Beanstalk and the legends of giants in Cornwall. If you've ever been there, there's legends of giants all over the place. And we have graves there even today, like Lanyon Coit, measuring 9 feet wide by 17 feet long. And it wouldn't, of course, have been any trouble at all for these creatures who had immense strength to build monuments like Stonehenge and the like. And there is similar evidence in many other places as well. And interestingly, I've also heard it said that it's apparently why in the old Wild West, when the native Red Indians would hold up their hand and say how, they did that to make sure that strangers weren't descended from giant stock, to make sure they only had five fingers on their hand. Every day's a school day, huh? But getting back to our text, this chapter now brings to an end David's career as a warrior. And as he comes to the end of his life now, in a marvellous way, God has delivered David from all of his enemies. And so as we move into chapter 22, we've got this song or psalm of David that's given to us after God has delivered him. And it's virtually word for word the same as Psalm 18. And we're going to see that these are among the last words that David speaks. And they're going to glorify God and edify people. And I only hope that our last words can do the same. So it says in verse 1 of chapter 22, "And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul." So here, and in Psalm 18, we kind of feel that the spiritual pulse of a man who is called a man after God's own heart. And if you were to look in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul also reaches back to this psalm as he applies it to Jesus himself. And I'm sure many of you will know a lot of the words here too as we go through it. And we're going to kind of zip through most of it because I don't want to destroy the flow that we have here as David pours out his heart. Verse 2 says this, it says, And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my saviour. You save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." So here we have David right at the end of his life, thinking back about how that it was God who has given him victory over his enemies. And verse 5 says, "When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and the fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. And he made darkness pavilions round about him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and discomfited them. And the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were discovered at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. You know, you read through this and you've got to wonder why it is that this psalm is repeated in two places, both here and in Psalm 18. Well, I want to suggest to you that one is for the purpose of history, the other is for the purpose of prophecy. You see, in the 2 Samuel rendering here, it's recounting the history of King David. But in the rendering in Psalm 18, it's speaking about the life and work of our greater than David, Jesus Christ. Verse 21 says this, it says, "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God." Now look, I want to spend a bit of time on this because as we look at what David says here, it seems incredible because he says, my hands are clean and I've kept the ways of the Lord and I've not wickedly departed from him. What? What have we been looking at as we've been going through this book then? I mean, he says, my hands are clean, I've kept the ways of the Lord and I've not wickedly departed from him. But, I mean, you really don't expect him to say that, do you? I find it really amazing. Because as we've been going through the life of David, we've seen lies, we've seen adultery, we've seen subterfuge, and we've even seen murder. So what's going on here? Well, in both Psalm 38 and Psalm 51, we hear David acknowledge what a wretch he is and how he's desperately failed the Lord. So what's happening here is that when he comes before the Lord, he admits his sin. But here, when he's talking about his enemy, he says he's righteous. And in a strange kind of way, this is the way it has to be for us as well. And I'll explain what I mean. You see, because the closer I get to God, the more I'm aware of how far away from him I am. In my attitudes that are not right. And in my activities that maybe don't reflect my love for him. But in the presence of the enemy, the accuser of the brethren who accuses me day and night, I say, whoa, back off, get behind me, Satan. Because, you see, the word of God in 2 Corinthians 5 and in Revelation 12 tells me that I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And we sang about that earlier on this morning. I'm the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And furthermore, you'll never be used by the Lord and you'll never develop a deep relationship with him until you learn that you are righteous in Christ Jesus. Because when Jesus died on the cross and said, "It is finished," as we've heard again this morning, it was just that. It was finished. And the price for every sin you've ever committed or will ever commit has been paid in full. It's done and dusted. So you need to understand that Satan's favourite weapon is condemnation. He's the great accuser. And he loves to tell you that you're rubbish at being a Christian, right? And it's because of that, he would tell you that you can't be used and that you're not good enough. And that you're just wasting your time if you think you can call yourself a Christian. So there's no point in going on. But you can overcome all of that by taking God at his word. And that's why daily reading of it is so important to your spiritual health. Because the word tells us in Romans 5, God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it says, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Talking about the tribulation, I believe. For if when we were enemies, We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received, past tense, the atonement. Do you know what true joy is? It's knowing you're saved by the blood of Jesus, and that you're going to live forever in a place that's a trillion times better than what we have here. So as we look at this victory song of David here, these words aren't a declaration of his sinless perfection. No, that's not what this is about at all, because David was a sinner saved by grace, just like you and I are. And he knew it. But you see, these words describe David's integrity of heart. I'll say it again. They describe David's integrity of heart. You see, David constantly sought the word of the Lord, and he trusted God to keep his promise and to put him on the throne of Israel. And as he's looking back on those years of danger and difficulty here, he's not seeing the hardness of life. He's seeing the gentleness of God. And as it says in Matthew 11, he's affirming that the yoke was easy and the burden was light. So look, your life today, it may seem hard, but you need to keep trusting and obeying. Trust and obey, there's no other way. You know the song. And if you do that, then one of these days, you will be able to give your own victory song. And you too will experience the greatness from the gentle hand of God. And in verses 23 on, David says this. He says, "For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also upright before him and have kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyesight." Notice it's in his eyesight. "With the merciful you will show yourself merciful, and with the upright man you will show yourself upright. With the pure you will show yourself pure, and with the froward you will show yourself unsavory." Now, that word froward, I've left it in there. It's in the King James, and it's the Hebrew word ikesh, I-W-Q-E-S. Great word for Scrabble, I-W-Q-E-S-H. And it means perverse, actually. And all perverse persons are an abomination to God. Proverbs 3:32 says, "For the froward is an abomination to the Lord." And it turns out that a perverse person in Scripture is a lot of things. I'll go through some of them. It's someone who turns aside from the Lord. It's a person who's proud and has a proud look. It's a person who has a lying tongue. It's hands that shed innocent blood. It's a person who has a wicked, scheming heart. It's someone who has feet that are quick to sin. It's someone who's a false witness. It's a sower of discord, as we've seen many of them during the pandemic, haven't we? And it's someone who condemns the just. It's a person who's dishonest in business, and it's someone who refuses to hear the word of God. And there are only a few who are listed in Scripture as being perverse and who are an abomination to the Lord. And where it uses this word unsavory at the end of verse 27, it's a Hebrew word pathel or patal, which means someone who has a tendency to twine or to struggle or be full of twists and turns and bends. So someone who's always twisting and wriggling and wrestling with the things of God. The idea here is, though, that God himself will also struggle and wrestle with a man or woman like that to bring them to righteousness. And he'll show himself just as stubborn as the man and woman is in his efforts to make them morally straight. And there's certainly no doubt that all of God's persistence in his efforts to that kind of person are definitely unsavory to a sinner like that. You know, because he or she doesn't want to hear from God. Neither do they want to spend time with God. And it's very often because that person's life is all about them, isn't it? And their lives are already so full with the things of this world that anything that gets in the way is indeed unsavory to them. Now, moving on, verse 28 says, "And the afflicted people you will save, but your eyes are upon the haughty, that you may bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. For by you I have run through a troop. By my God I have leapt over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God?" You know, verse 28 here says, he looks on the haughty, that the mighty, that he might rather bring them down. You know, the dictionary definition of that is the haughty are those who are arrogantly superior and disdainful. And there's a lot of them out there in the world today, isn't there? I just wonder if the haughty have any idea that God has his eyes on them to bring them down. But those who are afflicted in this world, he saves, it says. And in verse 33, "God is my strength and power. He makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like hind's feet." That's a doe, a female deer. We know a song about that, by the way. "And sets me upon high places. He teaches my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken in my arms. You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness has made me great. You have enlarged my steps under me, so that my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them, and turned not again until I consumed them. And I have consumed them and wounded them, that they could not arise. Yea, they are fallen under my feet. For you have girded me with strength to battle. Them that rose up against me have you subdued under me. You have also given me the necks, given me the necks of my enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he answered them not." Verse 41 here talks about the conquerors in ancient times. So what they would do is they would usually make their captured enemies lie prostrate on the ground, and then they would put their feet on their necks as a token of complete humiliation. And it's interesting that verse 42 here talks about Israel's enemies looking to the Lord to save them as well. I mean, because you see, sometimes in times of extreme distress, just like people do today, really, even the heathen would call upon Jehovah as well as their many other gods. And we see that in Jonah 1:14, for instance. But when that happened, God refused to listen to them because they were outside of his covenants and his promises. And when they fought with Israel, God always fought for his people. Unless, that is, they were in sin and it was time to punish them. And in that case, he would then turn them over to their enemies for chastening. So I think this is a verse that we should take note of. Verse 43 says, "Then did I beat them as small as the dust of the earth. I did stamp them as the mire of the street and did spread them abroad. You also have delivered me from the strivings of my people. You've kept me to be the head of the heathen. A people which I knew not shall serve me. Strangers shall submit themselves to me. As soon as they hear, they shall be obedient to me. Strangers shall fade away, and they shall be afraid out of their closed places. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. It is God that avenges me and brings me down, brings down the people under me, and that brings me forth from my enemies. You also have lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. You have delivered me from the violent men. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the heathen. And I will sing praises to your name, he that is the tower of salvation for his king, and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and to his seed forevermore. So we come now to the end of David's song, which he wrote at the end of his life. And you know, David, well, he was a rough and rugged guy, wasn't he? But he was also a hot-headed man as well. But God is gentle, isn't he? And David's love for him and the time he spent with him had quietened him down. And it had made David a gracious man. And it says, he says here in verse 36, your gentleness has made me great. David never looked to be great. It was God's gentleness that made him great. So I think we need to take a lot from this chapter, and indeed this psalm, because you and I, we need to spend far more time with God. We really do. My goodness, how men and women need God in this hour in which we're living. So I want to ask you something. And believe me, I ask it for your benefit because I love you guys. But are you just a Sunday Christian? Are you? Because just being a Sunday Christian was never beneficial, and it's certainly no longer possible in the world we're living in today. And looking at this, you know, this is a great psalm because it opens the heart and it opens the mind and it opens up life and it lets you live. Because, you know, we hear so much about people today, don't we, wanting to have a full life. And I, you know, I know we have great creature comforts and we have gadgets galore, don't we? And many young people today are growing up in homes with great affluence, where they have every comfort they want, pretty much. But many still want to leave all of that behind and go out and live as vagrants. And they say it's because they want to have a really, they want to live life to the full. They really want to live life to the full. Well, let me tell you, things won't enable you to do that. And running off and attempting to throw away all of the bands and the cords with which God has bound us won't enable you to do that either. It's only when we come into a right relationship with God that we're really enabled to live great lives. And this chapter is a great chapter for us, because it's one that David composed as he looked back over his life and took stock. We can learn so much from it. And it's thought likely that David also wrote Psalm 23 around the same time as this in his life as well. And when we look at Psalm 23, of course, where he talks about the Lord being his shepherd, and we've already talked about shepherds this morning, you find that psalm wasn't written by an immature little boy. Psalm 23, you know, it wasn't written by a uni student who didn't at that point in their life really know what life was all about either. Neither was it written by a middle-aged man who had ambition to get to the top in business or politics. And it wasn't written by someone who wanted to become famous either. Psalm 23 was written by an old king who looked back on his life and could trace the hand of God moving in it. You see, David was a man who tasted everything. There was nothing that the world afforded that David hadn't tasted. So look, folks, David's conclusion was that the most wonderful thing of all was the Lord is my shepherd. And this beautiful song of praise is not only great literature, but it opens up whole new vistas for us, really. And it lets us see something that is much more glorious than a sunset or the rising of the moon, because it speaks of the marvelous relationship one man had with the Almighty God. And boy, how we all need that today. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we thank you for this time together this morning. Father, we thank you for your word and that we have it in its entirety. And Lord, as we Think about now going out through the doors into the world. Father, help us to understand that this isn't the end of our service. This is only the beginning of it. As we go out into the world and we live our lives as a witness to you and we speak to others about you, because it's not just what we say, it's the way we live our lives too. And Father, may we be the kind of people that you want us to be, and may we take these lessons from David as he looked back on his life. Father, as we come here this morning, most of us have got a lot of life left unless you tarry. I mean, if you come back sooner, well, that's great, but Father, we just pray now that you will take us and use us for your glory this coming week. And as we look at singing our final song this morning, Father, we look back on this song of David and we praise you that we have your word. And we thank you in Jesus' name. And all the people said, Amen. God bless you.